As you know, this week, the Catholic Church elected a new pope. It's been all over the news, all over the paper. You can't have moved this week without knowing that. But it brings up a question. And the question, very simply put, is this. What is the origin of the papacy? And there are two different answers to that. The Roman Catholics say that the origin of the papacy has to do with the fact that Jesus gave Peter the keys of the kingdom and established him as the foundation of the church when he said, "On this rock I will build my church." Is that the origin of the papacy? The Protestants say, no, it is not. Well, if the Catholic answer is wrong and the Protestant answer is right, then we're back to the question of what is the origin of the papacy? And beyond that, do we really need a pope? What I'd like to do today is address those questions. So if you have a Bible, let's start with that passage in Matthew chapter 16 where the Lord talked to Peter. Matthew chapter 16. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 13 that says, "When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I am? I, the Son of Man, am.' So they answered, 'Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say I am?' Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And also I say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.'" Now, let me begin by telling you what the Catholic Church says about this passage. Look at verse 18. Jesus says to Peter, "You are Peter." Pause. The Greek word translated Peter means rock. So, Jesus said, "You are Peter, the rock, and on this rock I will build my church." So they say, Peter is the rock, the church is going to be built on a rock, and therefore the church is built on Peter. Now, as simply as I know how to say it, that's their position. I personally, and so do a lot of Protestants, disagree with that. We disagree that that's the correct interpretation of this passage. So if that isn't the correct interpretation, what is? Well, for starters, let me point out that there are two different Greek words for rock. So when Jesus says, "Thou art Peter," it's true that word means rock in Greek. But more accurately, it means a small stone. Then he says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock." And when he says rock in the phrase "this rock," he changes Greek words. That second Greek word means rock, only it means a massive rock, a boulder. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, if you build your house on a rock and you build your house on the sand? The word he uses for rock in Matthew 7:14 for building your house on is the same word he uses here for rock on building his church on. That'll give you an idea that he's not talking about a small stone. He's talking about a massive rock. Furthermore, in the Greek language, words have gender. We don't do that in English. How many of you know a foreign language like Spanish? And you know that there are gender endings on words? All right, that's true in Greek. The word Peter in this passage is in the masculine gender. The word translated rock in the phrase "this rock" is in the feminine gender. That means that the Lord is not referring to Peter. The language won't bear it. He's not talking about Peter in the masculine. He's talking about something else, because he uses a word, an entirely different word, and he changes gender. Now, what about the rest of the passage? He goes on to say, I will give you the keys to the kingdom, and whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Well, those phrases are not saying that I'm going to give Peter the right to forgive. Matter of fact, those phrases were technical terms used of the authority of a scribe who was teacher of the law. So what he's saying is this: whatever you bind will have been bound in heaven. And the idea is you're going to give a verdict based on Scripture, so that whatever you forbid will be forbidden in heaven, because you're going to do this based on Scripture, and whatever you permit will have been permitted in heaven. So, this passage is not talking about Peter. It is not talking about him being able to forgive sin or anything like that. Well, if that's not the case, what is it talking about? Well, there are several other possibilities. Some say it refers to Christ. Well, it's true that there's another passage of Scripture that refers to Christ as the rock, but as I pointed out, this is in the feminine voice, so it can't be the Lord. The other option is this: it's talking about what Peter just said. It's his confession. He says in verse 17, you are the Christ, the Son of God. I'm sorry, verse 16. And he said, all right, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, verse 17, but my Father revealed that to you. And upon that rock, this rock of your confession of who Jesus Christ is, I'm going to build a church. You're Peter, you're a small stone, but on the great confession of who Jesus Christ is, I'm going to build my church. So, Matthew 16 is not saying that the church is built on Peter. It's saying the church is built on the profession of faith in Jesus Christ. A Roman Catholic scholar looked at the interpretation of this passage by early Christian writers, and by early I mean right after the first century. They examined 85 authors, and here's what they concluded. 17 of the 85 said this passage is talking about Peter. 8 said it was not talking about Peter, but about all the apostles. 16 said it was talking about Jesus, and 44 said it was talking about Peter's statement. So, this is not a novel interpretation. It's not a recent interpretation. It's not the Protestant interpretation. That interpretation of this passage is centuries old. So, the church is not built on Peter. It is not built on the Pope. It's not built on Pope Martin Luther. It's not built on Pope John Calvin. It's not built on Pope John Wesley. It's not built on Pope Charles Haddon Spurgeon. It's not built on Pope Billy Graham. It's not built on some pastor. It's built on Jesus Christ. And to say anything else is to miss the point of this passage. Years ago, there was a famous theologian in Germany named Karl Barth. One day, he was on a street corner in Switzerland where he lectured. A tourist to the city sat next to him, and the two men started talking. So Bart asked the visitor, "Are you new to the city?" "Yes," said the tourist. Bart said, "Is there anything you would particularly like to see in the city?" "Yes," he said, "I would love to meet the famous theologian Karl Barth. Do you know him?" Bart replied, "Well, as a matter of fact, I do. I give him a shave every morning." The tourist got off the streetcar quite delighted. He went back to his hotel and he said to himself, "I met Karl Barth's barber today." He totally missed the point. And if you think the church is built on Peter as a person, you miss the point. The church is built on Peter's confession of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, that brings up a whole big issue. Well, the church, the Pope, didn't originate with Peter. In Matthew 16, where did it come from? All right, I'm going to answer that. And what I'm about to say is a little complicated. There's a lot of details in what I'm about to explain. So, I'm going to make it as simple as possible, but I'm going to tell you up front that I'm going to give you five words. If you get these five words, you will understand how the Pope or the papacy evolved. And that's my thesis. That the papacy evolved over centuries in church history. I should say hundreds of years in church history. So, where did it start? Where do we start in explaining that? Well, I'd like for you to turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul addresses the church at Philippi. And here is what he says. "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with bishops and deacons." Now, please note, the church at Philippi had bishops, plural, and deacons. Do you see that? All right. In the New Testament, the apostles established churches, and in those churches, the structure was for each church to have bishops and deacons. Now, turn to Titus chapter 1. Let me explain one more thing. Titus chapter 1, and look at verse 5. In Titus chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." Now drop down to verse 7. "For a bishop must be blameless." Now, this passage is unmistakably indicating that an elder and a bishop are two names for the same person. There are several other passages that indicate that. So, the idea is this. Every church in the New Testament had elders, plural, who were also called bishops, and then they had deacons. Now, what that amounts to is simply this. We are very familiar that churches have a board. Some churches call their boards deacons, and some call them elders, some call them trustees, but churches have a board. What I'm trying to tell you is that in the New Testament, the members of that board were called elders, and another name for them was bishops. Now, the difference is this. Elder is a reference to their age. They were older men. Bishop means to oversee. They were the overseers. In other words, God gave the authority for the church to a group, not a single individual, to a group of elders, also called bishops. And they, according to the New Testament, were to rule the church. As a matter of fact, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 13, all talk about these elders slash bishops ruling the church. That was the original idea of governing the church. It was that elders slash bishops within the church should govern the church. All right? So far, so good. And that's what we do. You are looking at one of the elders of this church, me. And another name for me is, I know this is going to come as a shock, is Bishop. I'm Bishop Mike. From a New Testament point of view, I'm an elder. You can tell that from my color of my hair. I'm a bishop. I'm just trying to establish in your mind, and this is the point, that in the New Testament, the apostles established the office of elder. Now, the New Testament was completed about 95 AD, and we have some writings that survive till this day that were written after that. Some of those earliest writings indicate that churches had elders and deacons. There was one called First Clement, 95 AD. There's something called the Didache. There was an author named Polycarp. All of those reflect the same organizational structure as is in the New Testament. So, here is point one in the historical development. The apostles established elders. Got it? That's point one. What happened next is really interesting. A man named Ignatius wrote seven letters to seven different churches. The date is somewhere around 116 AD. In his letters to those particular churches, a distinction is made between bishop and elder. And the bishop is over the elders. Now that's different than the New Testament. It got changed. Now, let me illustrate. That would be like saying that I am going to be designated bishop, and the elders are going to be under me. You know, this has possibilities. Then I have the authority, and they are under me. That's what happened by 116 AD. In other words, we started out with the establishment of elders, and the next thing that happened was the elevation of a bishop. But what is important is at that point, the bishop was from within the church, and the bishop was only over one church. That's very important. At this point in church history, there was no bishop over a bunch of churches. There was a bishop over one church, and he was from that church. Now, some are going to say, wow. 116, that close to the New Testament, and they've already got a bishop over elders? Then surely being that close to the New Testament, they must be right. Well, hang on. That shouldn't surprise you. Shouldn't surprise you that somebody that close to the New Testament got it wrong. Do you remember the little book of 3 John? Remember Diotrephes, who wanted to have the preeminence and wouldn't accept the apostle John? You see, this idea started even during the New Testament time. So it shouldn't surprise us that after the New Testament time, somebody like Diotrephes said, well, I'll just be bishop, and all the others will be under me. So, point one is they established elders. Point two is then they elevated the bishop. Now, the next thing that happened is where it starts getting complicated. To make it simple, I'm going to tell you up front that the next thing that happened is they elected metropolitan. Now, you have never heard that word, especially in the context of a church. So let me tell you that those metropolitan were called archbishops. That later, a lot later, we had bishops over bishops. And they were called first metropolitans. All right, they were called metropolitans, and that's another name for an archbishop. Now, let me explain how this happened. And I'm going to have to go back before the metropolitans were established. So let me start out like saying this. What happened is this. I told you just a minute ago that we had bishops, right? Well, at that point, it was like saying that we had pastors. Now, that's another word that's only used once in the New Testament, and it's a gift, not an office. But and all these pastors got together for a meeting. So it was the bishop's meeting. So we had pastors' meetings. We have pastors' meetings today. Well, all the pastors got together within a Roman province. So let me illustrate to you the kind of thing that's going on. And I'm going to use the state of California as an illustration. All right? California had 58 counties. The Roman Empire had 54 provinces. So I want you to imagine that the state of California is like the Roman Empire. All right? And that we have bishop meetings. Well, all that meant at that point in church history is that the pastors within each county, province, got together and had a pastors' meeting. So all the pastors in Los Angeles had a meeting. All the pastors in Orange County had a meeting. All the pastors in San Bernardino had a pastors' meeting. All the pastors in Ventura County and Kern County and San Diego County. Get the picture? That's all that was going on. That was in the evolution. Pastors got together and had a meeting. Now, you need to know that in church history, they call those people bishops, not pastors. So if you got that idea, you got it. The next thing that happened is they decided, well, why don't we get several of these provinces together? Why don't we get several of these provinces together and have a big pastors' meeting? Now, we do that today. That's not unusual. So, let's go back to California. That's the whole Roman Empire, and the counties are the Roman provinces. What I'm saying is Los Angeles, San Bernardino County, Riverside County, Ventura County all got together to have a bishop's meeting. Now, let me just ask you a question. If that happened, where would they meet? I mean, just logically, where would we meet? Probably Los Angeles, right? Right? The Staples Center, right. Big meeting. All right. That's what happened. That when they started having bigger meetings, they met in the chief cities. Now, those meetings had to have a moderator, and they elected a moderator. I've been elected president of the pastor's council on several occasions. So that's just the natural, normal thing that happened. But they tended to meet in the chief cities, and they therefore called the head of the bishops, the president of the bishops, in those major cities, metropolitans. So that's how we got the name Metropolitan. So in my little illustration of where all the bishops and pastors meet in Los Angeles County and Ventura County and San Bernardino County and Riverside County, and we'd call the head of that meeting a Metropolitan, and it was meeting in Los Angeles. Got it? Now, let me tell you one more little thing. This really followed the pattern of the Roman Empire. So, there were major cities in the Roman Empire. Rome was a major city. So was Alexandria, and so was Antioch. So, over time, these bishops, these metropolitans, these archbishops, sort of took on the oversight of bigger areas. So, the bishop in Rome sort of had oversight of the West. The bishop of Alexandria had the oversight of all of Egypt. The bishop of Antioch had the oversight of Asia Minor, even extending over into Greece, Asia Minor being modern-day Turkey. So we had basically three archbishops. At that point in history, that's what happened. That would be like saying we now have three archbishops in Los Angeles, San Francisco, and San Diego. The three biggest cities in the state would naturally bubble to the top. The three most important cities in the Roman Empire rose to the top, and those bishops became archbishops. Now, at this point, all that meant is that they were given more prestige. Now, let me tell you, being a pastor, having gone to pastors' meetings for many years, let me just tell you how it works. The pastor of the biggest church in the biggest city gets the most prestige. Does that make any sense to you at all? If it doesn't, you've never been involved in church. Okay, that's just the way it works. So, at this meeting, we had the pastor of the first church speak. Get it? That's what happened. But it was nothing more, and the history books are very clear about this, it was nothing more than a position of honor and prestige. So, if you're tracking me, I've said three things so far. Number one, the New Testament established elders called bishops. Number two, then we had the elevation of the bishop over the elder. And number three, as these meetings grew, we had the election of metropolitans or archbishops. Now, at this juncture, I need to explain that we're still in this archbishop kind of period. We still got three major bishops. But as time went on, we sort of emphasized Rome. As a matter of fact, there was the Bishop of Rome. Each city had this bishop. This bishop was named Cyprian, and he lived roughly about 250 A.D. So stick in your head, 250 A.D. We've skipped down to that. And he wrote some stuff that we still had, and he said this: each bishop was equal with every other bishop. No one bishop had administrative authority over another bishop. He insisted that no bishop should, I'm going to quote him now, set himself up as a bishop of bishops. So all these bishops are equal. But Cyprian also said, being the bishop of Rome, well, you know, the primary honor ought to go to the Bishop of Rome. Now, there's probably some very logical explanations for that. The capital of the Roman Empire was Rome. Paul wrote his longest and most important letter to the Christians at Rome. The earliest persecution, 64 AD by Nero, was in Rome. Peter was martyred in Rome. Paul was martyred in Rome. Even after the New Testament, I mentioned earlier a book called 1 Clement. It was written from Rome to the church at Corinth. So, there was this leaning toward giving a little more honor to Rome. Make sense? At this point, it's honor. Now, the church was persecuted until about 312. In 312, Constantine took over the empire and they published an edict which eliminated persecution. For the first time, the churches were able to have councils that included the whole Christian world. It wasn't just provinces, they all got together. Now, there was a theological dispute, and the emperor, Constantine, said, "Man, if this thing goes on, there's so many Christians, you'll split the empire. Come and let's have a meeting in a place called Nicaea, which is in modern-day Turkey." And so they all met at Nicaea, and they settled this theological controversy that had to do with the deity of Christ. And the Council of Nicaea said this: "We're going to prioritize the bishops." Now, everybody knows about the Council of Nicaea that knows anything at all about church history, but this is a footnote most people skip over. They said, "We're going to make Rome first, Alexander second, and Antioch third." Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. So at this point, we're just going to prioritize the bishops, and we're going to make the Roman bishop chief bishop. He's going to be, well, the one that deserves the most honor because he's pastoring the church in Rome, of all things. Now, and oh, by the way, we should honor Jerusalem, right? I mean, so they said, okay, we'll honor Jerusalem, but they're under the metropolitan of Caesarea. But they threw Jerusalem in there, so we, in a sense, at Caesarea, at Nicaea, had four. Now, the plot thickens. In 330, Constantine moved the capital from Rome to what is now, what later became called, Constantinople. Today it's called Istanbul. And he made that the capital of Rome. Ooh-ooh. Now we got two capitals, right? So, that was in 330. In 381, they had a council in Constantinople called the Council of Constantinople. And at the Council of Constantinople, they decided, well, we've got two. We got a new capital. So, well, we're going to make Constantinople second in rank. So we got now Rome, Constantinople. We're going to make Alexandria third, Antioch fourth, and oh yes, there is Jerusalem. Now, the Bishop of Rome refused to confirm that little canon, as it's called. Nevertheless, it was favored by the emperor who was in Constantinople, so it sort of hung on. Now, the point I'm making is this. We started in the New Testament by establishing an office called... We started with an elder, and then we elevated the bishop over the elder, and then we had the election of a metropolitan, and another word for that is archbishop. That's all I've said so far, okay? But in this archbishop thing, five came to the top. All right? Now, in 451, in the Council of Chalcedon, they established something called a patriarch. And what they decided to do was make these five that were already sort of elevated anyway, patriarchs. So now we have five patriarchs. So here we go. We went from elder to bishop to archbishop to patriarch. Ah. Now, these patriarchs would simply exercise a little wider authority. They were now exercising authority over a larger area. And they were the five patriarchs. Now, four of them are in what is became known as the East. And one was in the West. The one in the West was at Rome. And the ones in the East were Constantinople, Alexandria, Antioch, and Jerusalem. Now, to skip ahead a minute, the church split in 1054 into East and West. So, the one and only one in the West was Rome, but till this day, we have patriarchs in the Eastern Orthodox churches because that's where they got stuck in the evolution in church history. So there's the patriarch of the Greek Orthodox Church, of which I was a member when I was first born. Now, at this point, we have patriarchs, five of them. Let me go back to my California illustration. We've got San Francisco, Los Angeles, San Diego. Let's throw in Sacramento and Oakland. Are those the five largest cities in the state of California? Anything larger? We're going to say those are the five patriarchs. Now, about 450, the bishop in Rome said that he was the first among equals. His name was Leo. Leo the First, later also known as Leo the Great. And so for the first time now, we're going to exalt Rome. And it all started with Leo the First in 450 A.D. He used Matthew 16 extensively to say that the church was established on Peter. As a matter of fact, in 451, he wrote a letter to the Council of Chalcedon, and he said, and I'm quoting him now, "Peter speaks through Leo." Ooh. He saw himself as Peter's successor, and at this point, claimed jurisdiction. Now, before it was a matter of honor, the bishops agreed in doctrine, but now we've gone to the point where it is jurisdiction. The word for that is the see, S-E-E, the jurisdiction. And for the first time, Rome is now exalted over the other patriarchs, the bishop of Rome. Now, Leo was quite the fellow. He was called the Great because he did several great things. Attila the Hun came to sack Rome, and Leo went out and met him and persuaded him not to do it. A few years later, the Vandals came to sack Rome, and he persuaded them to not set it on fire, and he agreed that they could sack it for 2 weeks if they wouldn't burn it down, and so he saved Rome again. But now he's functioning as a political leader and not just a religious leader. So this became the beginning of the Bishop of Rome acting as the civil leader as well as an ecclesiastical leader. Now basically, we've got four things: elder, bishop, archbishop, patriarch. And then one of the patriarchs gets elevated, just like one of the bishops got elevated to archbishop. Well, where's the Pope? All of this has nothing to do with the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, yes, but where's the Pope? Well, that didn't happen until 604 AD. The Bishop of Constantine excommunicated the Bishop of Rome. Talk about a drama. That was named, the Bishop of Rome was Gregory I. In order to spite the Bishop of Constantinople, the Roman Emperor made the Bishop of Rome Pope. For the first time, 604, we got a Pope. The word Pope means Father. Only what he means by that is he's the universal Father. He's going to be over everybody. A Roman emperor decided that, not the church. As a matter of fact, Gregory I, who was at the time Bishop of Rome, rejected the whole idea. But his successor, Boniface III, liked it and accepted it. And as they say, the rest is history. Now, one more time, let me go back to the state of California. As when we left them last time, there were five cities that were had patriarchs, right? Los Angeles, San Francisco, San Diego, Sacramento, Oakland. Well, we're going to make Sacramento have a governor. He's going to be over every county. That's the capital. And that's what happened. And that's how we get a Pope. Now, I'm not making this up. Just go read any history book. Go Google this. Google everything I've said. You'll discover in short order that the papacy evolved. It started with, one more time, they established elders. Then the second thing has happened is they elevated bishops. The next thing has happened is they elected metropolitans, also called archbishops. Then they established something called patriarchs. And finally, somebody said, you're the Pope. All right. Now, one more point, and I'm done. Do we need a Pope? Is there a divided house here? Depends on what you mean by it. What's the word Pope mean? Do we need a father? Yeah. Now, let me explain to you what I mean. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, this is the way you ought to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven. Now, Jesus introduced the idea that individuals had a father. That concept's not in the Old Testament. God's called the Father, but not of individuals. So how do you become a child of God so that God is your Father? Well, the Bible is very clear about that. Jesus Christ died on a cross to pay for our sin. 3 days later, he arose from the dead. And the Bible makes this statement. But as many as receive him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So if you as an individual will receive Christ, which he explains in John 1:12 means believing in Christ, which the Greek word means trust in Christ, you become a child of God. And God becomes your Father. So, you need a spiritual father in heaven. Not a human father on earth. Spiritual. So, let me tell you the good part about having a father. I'm his child. I have direct access to the Father. This is great stuff, folks. I don't have to go through a saint. I don't have to go through a priest. I don't have to go through a pope. I don't have to go through Mary. God is my Father. I go directly to Him. Now let me tell you one more thing about having a Father in heaven. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, matter of fact, turn to that verse. This is good stuff. You've got to see this in print. Look at Galatians chapter 4 and look at verse 6. Because you are sons, because you're a child of God, God's your Father. You're a son. You're a child. God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You see, I have a relationship with God simply because I trusted Jesus Christ to get me to heaven. Not because I did something. Jesus did something. And I'm just trusting what He did, not what I do. And so I'm now a child of God. I have direct access, to the Father, but I call Him Abba. I have an intimate relationship with the Father. You see, the kind of Father I have in heaven is not some unconcerned, uninvolved, uninterested, unapproachable Father. I have Abba Father. I can go directly to Him. So, here's the sum. Believers in Jesus Christ do not need a human pope because they have a heavenly Father. So, let me conclude by asking you two questions. Number one. Is God your Father? Yes. Have you trusted Jesus Christ? Yes. Do you know for certain you're going to heaven? So that you can say, I've trusted Jesus Christ and I know I have eternal life because He said, if you trust me, you have eternal life. Most famous verse in the Bible, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him, trust Him, shall not perish but have everlasting life. So do you know for sure that you have eternal life? If you don't, simply trust Jesus Christ. Say to God, I will depend on Christ to get me to heaven and not anything I do. That'll do it. I have a second question. Do you think of God the Father as Abba Father? Do you crawl up in His lap? Lean your head on His shoulder? Say, Daddy, I got a problem. You're the only one I know that can save it and solve it. I guess we normally don't think of fathers like that, right? Right? I mean, we usually think of fathers as stern. They're the disciplinarian. Maybe I should say it's sort of like going to mother. Now, does that communicate? When I say Abba Father, it's like going to a mother. Mother somehow, well, she just understood better, don't you think, than Daddy, right? What I'm telling you is that having an Abba Father relationship with God the Father is sort of like having a father who acts like a mother. Make sense? Many years ago, when I pastored the Church of the Open Door, who was once pastored by J. Vernon McGee, we invited Dr. McGee to come back and speak. I forgot what he preached on. I don't remember. many years ago. But I will never forget how Dr. McGee ended the service. He said, "Let's pray." And in his prayer, he said something I'd never heard before, I've never heard since, that almost knocked me off my chair. He said something about the mother love of the Father God. Now, does that not just say it all? We have a Father that loves us like a mother. It doesn't get any better than that. Let's pray. I'm going to ask you to bow your head, close your eyes. And let me ask you, have you ever trusted Christ? Maybe you haven't. So before I pray and we're dismissed, let me ask you to pray. This is silently. This is between you and God. And if you don't know for sure you're going to heaven, here's what I'd like for you to do. Just say, "God, I admit that I've sinned." Go ahead. Tell him that. And then say, "I believe Jesus died for me, that he paid for my sin." Go ahead. You don't have to list all your sins. Just tell him you believe Jesus died for your sins and arose from the dead. That's just Good Friday and Easter. You believe in that? And then say, "I want to trust Jesus Christ to save me right now." I'm going to ask you one question and then I'm going to pray and we'll be dismissed in a minute. How many of you would say, "Mike, I just did that. I told God I wanted to trust Christ." Would you raise your hand? That's all I'm going to ask you to do. All right. That's fine. Anybody else? Okay. Very good. Father, I pray that you would minister to those who've just prayed. May you give them that assurance that only comes from the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And may they grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. In the meantime, Father, we thank you that you're our Father. And you love us like a mother. Father, thank you. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.